Welcome back. How was week two? How was group time? Okay, can I just say that I love this. I love hearing your voices. I just love the whole thing. I love the stained glass. I love it. So welcome, welcome. So just a note really quickly, someone gave a really helpful suggestion this morning in the morning study, and actually while you're listening to this, if you want to take notes, you can turn to page 12 in your workbook and you'll have room there to do so. So we had said that we wanted you to read through the entire section of scripture each week, and if that's something that's difficult for you to set time aside to do, one of the women in the early study said that she has downloaded a Bible app to her phone called YouVersion. And I think that there are others as well, but it has audio on there. You know, someone will read it to you. And so she's like, I listen to it in the car. I listen to it when I'm walking. I thought that was a great idea. So, or maybe you're more of an auditory learner than you are one who learns from reading. So that's an option for you. I just thought I'd throw that out there for you. Also, podcasting people, I don't even know where to look when I talk to you. I don't know if you guys know this. This shocked me. We had almost 1,000 people download last week's message. I don't know who they are. Who are you people? Welcome. And I just want to say to all of you podcast people, I don't know if you took time to download the workbook, but you really, really should, because that's what you're supposed to do to get the most out of the study. So with that in mind, we are going to turn to 1 John 1, and our task for tonight is to go through 1 John 1 through chapter 2, verse 2, and find out everything that we can, hopefully tie up what you've done in your homework and in your small group time a little bit tonight. So one of my favorite movies ever is Elf. Anybody like that movie? I love that movie, and I didn't think that there could be a Christmas movie that I would like more than A Christmas Story, which was just for years my favorite. But I love Elf. I love his innocence and just all of his just silliness. And one of my favorite scenes in the movie is when he has gotten a job at the department store and his manager is that grumpy guy, you know, and the grumpy guy leads him in and he's like, this is the North Pole. And Buddy's like, no, it's not. No, it's not. Where's the snow? And then the manager is just rolling his eyes at him, and then he says, okay, I got an announcement to make, and he gets everybody's attention who's in the area, and he says, tomorrow morning at 10 a.m., Santa will be here. And Buddy says, Santa? And he freaks out, and he's like, I know him. I know him. And he's running around. He just keeps saying it, and everybody is looking at him like he is a nut. Why? Because they don't think Santa is real, right? But Buddy knows Santa. He knows Santa is real. And so he fully expects that Santa will be there the next day. Why? Because he has seen him. He has heard him. He has touched him. Buddy is an eyewitness to the truth that Santa exists. And so he is beside himself excited. And that is the same idea that we see in the opening passage of 1 John here. That which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, looked upon, touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, was made obvious, was made crystal clear, was made evident, as you saw in your homework this week. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. I know him. 60 years after the crucifixion, when all of the other eyewitnesses are no longer around, John testifies to the truth of what he saw, heard, and touched. And you saw in your homework this week some of the astonishing things that John saw, heard, and touched. He saw the miracle of the fish, the miraculous catch of fish. He saw the transfiguration on the top of a mountain where the voice of God spoke audibly. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. He touched the resurrected Christ. He is an eyewitness to the historical fact of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I want you to think about if you were on trial for a crime and they were trying to build a case against you. When does your case begin to really fall apart? It's when they call an eyewitness. It's when they call someone who actually saw you commit the crime, right? And what happens if they were to call 4 eyewitnesses? What if they were to call 200 eyewitnesses? The more people there are who actually saw what happened, the stronger the case is for the truth that you committed the crime. So let's talk about the resurrection for a second, because I think something that a lot of us are missing these days, 2,000 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, is the fact that the Christian faith is a historical faith. Do you understand that? That there were eyewitnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ who recorded the fact that they believed that this had happened and had seen it with their eyes, touched with their hands, heard with their own ears, who recorded in 4 Gospels. So right there you have 4 different accounts of the same thing, and then you have John saying it again here and others who say it. Eyewitnesses who said this man was who he said he was, he did what he said he would do, he was more than a man, he was God and man, and he was raised from the dead. Now, the skeptic will discount that. The skeptic will say that there was some plan to stir this whole thing up. But I ask you, anyone will acknowledge that something big happened. Because from whatever happened at the time that Christ, whether you believe he was just a man or whether you believe he was the God-man, something happened that started this thing that we call Christianity. And here's the thing that's interesting to me, is that these men were not only willing to testify to what had happened, they were willing to stake their lives on it. They did. That's exactly right. That's one of the reasons that John is the only one still saying that which we have seen and heard and touched. Not only were they eyewitnesses, they were willing to stake the authority of their witness on their very lives. Christianity is a historic faith. In the historical record, if you think about other things that have happened in history 2,000 years ago, if you had 4 written accounts that agreed on something, you would say that's a pretty good chance that what they actually said took place. But when it comes to the Bible, it's more like all those people in the department store with Buddy the Elf. He was just a man, you know, and then there were some myths and things that came up around his personhood, and so now he's just sort of this mythological figure in the past. But you and I, as those who have seen what the transforming work of the gospel does in our lives, still to this day, are standing up and saying, I know him. I know him. We haven't seen him, touched him, or heard an audible sound from him. But amazingly, the Bible tells us that you and I, in our secondhand knowing of God, so to speak, not in a physical sense, are actually more blessed than those who were a part of his earthly ministry. That we are what Jesus' words to Thomas when Thomas wants to reach out and touch the wounds that are now healed on Christ is, you believe because you have seen, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Do you know who those are that Jesus is talking about? You. You are more blessed because you have the Holy Spirit to testify to truth. That's amazing. So John starts here, just as he does in his gospel, by saying, we have seen him. This is a true thing that we are telling you. But let's look closer. First, he says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, seen, looked upon, and touched. And so he references this from the beginning, which is the same language that you see at the beginning of the Gospel of John. And it's intended to point you back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, thereby equating the coming of Christ to be as significant of a beginning as that very beginning in the beginning of Genesis. Why? Because it is the beginning of the implementation of you and me as new creations. So we have that first creation, and now we have the beginning of this new creation process, which we have heard, seen with our own eyes, looked upon and touched. And what you'll notice here is that in three places, in verse 1, you have, we have seen with our eyes. And then in verse 2, you have, we have seen it again and testify to it and proclaim. And then if you go down a little bit further to verse 3, you see that word again, that which we have seen and heard. Three times John uses the same word. So I want you to look back, turn in your Bibles if you have them to John chapter 20. We're going to see where else this word occurs. John chapter 20. The Gospel of John, we keep distinguishing. You may have noticed in your homework, we were afraid it would get a little confusing going back and forth between the letters and the Gospels. Gospel of John, chapter 20, starting in verse 1. This is going to be the picture of what happens on the morning of the resurrection. Starting in verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Who is that? That's John. That's right. So you've got Simon Peter and John. So Mary Magdalene runs to them and she says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, who is John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he what? He saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Okay, so what that word saw there is that he looked in and he comprehended that there was something lying there. He just looked on it. Okay, so let's see what happens next. Verse 6. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there. Again, looked in and noted that there were clothing lying on the slab. And the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, who is, you're doing so well, also went in and look, he saw and believed. Different saw there. That third saw means he comprehended, he scrutinized, he understood, he gazed with understanding. He saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Guess which one of those three saws is the one that we see in the beginning of 1 John? It's that third one. That which we have apprehended, that which we have scrutinized, that which we have gazed upon with understanding, this we testify to and proclaim, and this we write so that our joy may be complete. So there is the testimony. They testify to the truth, as we've already talked about. And not only do they testify to the truth of what they have seen, but they proclaim it. And this is significant because what the Gnostics believed, we learned a little bit about them last week. They believed that there was special revelation to show you who God was, and that was only given to you internally, okay? And so only the chosen few could receive true knowledge of God. And so here John pushes back on that notion and he says, no. The great command was to go and preach to all nations. And so we proclaim to you this truth. We say it to everybody who will listen to us because the knowledge of God is available to you if you have ears to hear. So pushing back on that, he says, we testify to it and we proclaim it, we broadcast it. And then finally in verse 4, he says, and we write these things, we make a record of it, that our joy may be complete. Now, what is their joy complete in? It's back in that verse before. It is complete when what? When we have fellowship with each other and fellowship with God. Do you see that there? Fellowship with the Father and with his Son and fellowship with us. And so he introduces this idea of fellowship and he basically says to them, I want to enable you to have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. And that is the purpose that he is going to begin to expand on as he moves forward in the letter. And so he moves down into his next thought, but he's introduced the idea of fellowship for us. And in Acts 2:42, you don't have to turn there, but I want to read it to you. In Acts 2:42, we have a description of the early church. right? The first believers who gathered and the things that they valued and the things that they cared about. And here's what it says. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. So there were four things that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is what you're doing right now, devoting yourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to prayer, and what was the other one? To fellowship. The early church was devoted to fellowship. But now we find ourselves 60 years or so later, and fellowship is becoming harder to maintain because you have people who are teaching error. And in fact, these people teaching error, as we'll see as we move on into the letter, have split off from the church. And so what is being said when he says that we will have fellowship with each other, he's implying that those who teach a different gospel will break fellowship. That the gospel that they have to offer is such that it will break fellowship with others because it breaks fellowship with God. And so the early church devotes themselves to pursuing fellowship. And what does that mean? And what is fellowship? I mean, sometimes we don't use that word anymore. Can you think of a word that we use in place of that? Community. That's exactly right. We talk about having community. My husband and I teach a parenting class sometimes at our church, and we talk about this whole idea of having community in the home, of having fellowship in the home, and what that looks like. And the premise of the class is that all communities, all people who have fellowship with one another, share certain things. And so in the home, we encourage families to share expectations, to share language, to share responsibilities. We have a whole list. And within the community of believers, it looks much the same. Because if we can model what it looks like within our homes, surely we'll be better at it when we move out into the Christian community as a whole. And so within the Christian community, we have these things that we share. We share faith. We share expectations, right? We all say, oh, how I love your law, and on it I meditate day and night. And we agree that we will pursue the law of the Lord in such a way that we bring glory to him and we are changed into his image. So we have shared expectations. We don't always meet those expectations, but luckily we also share grace with one another. We share resources, or do we? Is this what community looks like for you? Are you in a place where you are sharing open-handedly with those around you, where you help take care of someone's children, or where you help someone get their groceries when they need to, or any of these things, where you share the time with them that they need you to? And time is another thing that communities share. People who are devoted to fellowship look for ways to share time, and then they have a shared language. We have a shared language as believers. We share the language of forgiveness. We share the language of repentance and confession. We share the language of the gospel. And we unite around that language, and it turns us into a community. But I wonder sometimes, are we devoted to this, or do we see it as an add-on? Because in the early church, it is listed as one of the four main things that they devoted themselves to. And I think most of us find one of those four things that we're pretty good at. But do we try to devote ourselves to all four? Do we see prayer and the teachings of the apostles and the shared table to be equally important with fellowship? Or do we think that our faith is something that is meant to be experienced on our own, where we come into our church on Sunday and we sit down and we have our own personal worship experience between us and the Lord? That is not the picture that Scripture paints for us. The picture that Scripture paints for us is one where we come together and we joyfully join our voices. You saw, like we did earlier, we worshiped together. And one of the things that I love about the way that Holly and Lindy lead worship is that they bring us into a fellowship when we worship, in that I can hear you singing. I can hear you singing around me, and I know that it's not just me lifting my voice to the Lord, but we are together agreeing, Lord, this is who you are. That is a sweet fellowship. Do we devote ourselves to it? The Gnostics would say it's your own personal worship experience. But in contrast to that, and the modern day Gnostics, who wouldn't even know to call themselves that, would say it's all about your personal relationship with the Lord. And they're not entirely wrong, are they? Until it becomes at the exception of having fellowship with others. We have to have context. We have to have community. And so after he introduces in the first four verses this idea that when we behold the witness that he has seen and heard and touched, that he brings it to us that we might have fellowship with each other and with God, now he's going to expand on that idea. So we get to verse 5, and he introduces these contrasting terms of light and darkness, just as he did at the beginning of the Gospel of John, right? He went from this is the testimony to there was light and darkness. The light could not be overcome by the darkness. And so that's all the same pattern. He follows it here, starting in verse 5. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the blood of Jesus, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Anybody in here memorized one of those verses at some point? Yeah, I think a lot of us know 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I had to memorize that as a kid. But now we get to see where it fits into this whole discussion. And so he opens with the idea of God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And we see here again a pushback against the Gnostic idea that God was equal parts light and darkness, that he was yin and yang, and that it was these two things always sort of in balance with each other. And what does he say in contrast to that? He says, no, in him is light. There is no darkness at all. That he who said, let there be light, is completely permeated with light and has no darkness in him at all. So he who said, let there be light at the beginning of Scripture, and who we see at the end of Scripture will be the sole source of light in the new heaven and earth. There will be no sun, moon, and stars, for he himself will be their light. That this God, in him there is no darkness at all. Light and darkness are good metaphors for holiness versus sin, aren't they? So you and I, because we live in a time where there's electric lighting, we have a hard time identifying with just how this whole analogy would have hit people who lived in a time when the sun went down at the end of the day, you were done. You were done until the sun came up the next morning, unless you had enough money to be able to afford oil for a lamp. And then we all know how well those work. If you've ever had to go on a camp out, don't get me started on the camping. And you've got your little lantern and you're out in the middle of nowhere. And think about how many places in Scripture we see darkness seen as a negative thing, and we see light portrayed as a positive thing, as a picture of God's holiness. And we talk about when people are going to be punished, they're going to be thrown into the outer darkness. And that always makes me think of when you're on a camping trip and you're sitting and you're facing the fire, and it's all fine as long as you're looking that way. But then if you turn around and look over your shoulder, you're like, outer darkness. Creepy raccoons, there could be anything behind you. And we don't often experience what total darkness feels like. That just doesn't happen to us very often. When I was in college, I remember going, I shared a room with another girl, and she had gone to bed before me, and so I was ready to go to bed, but I needed to go into the room and gather a few things and place them in the right place for in the morning, and then I was just going to get into bed. And so I walked back into the room and was walking around trying to gather things in just pitch black, and I stubbed my toe, and it just hurt like crazy, and I'm trying not to be loud. I'm trying to gather everything and get it into the right place, and I finally do, and I'm like, my toe is just killing me, but it's dark, you know, so I just climb into bed and go to sleep. And I wake up the next morning and get out of bed, and it looks like a crime scene. Like, I had started bleeding and didn't even know it, and had proceeded to walk all over the room, you know, just getting blood everywhere, and then climbed into my bed, apparently kept on hemorrhaging for a while. And so what was the difference? The light's on, and so now I can see, oh man, something was way wrong, and I didn't even realize it. And this is what light does. When light shines into darkness, well, actually, it does two things. It reveals what was hidden, right? So it reveals the things that you couldn't see. And then once you've seen them, you can't unsee them, right? Like once someone has turned on the light, so once you become a believer and the Lord sends his spirit to dwell in you, the light is on. Okay, this is going to be important because we're going to look at what happens about people who say that they are walking in the light and are not. Once the light is on, you can't ever stop seeing the things that the light is revealing. So light reveals what was hidden, and then it does another thing. It helps things to grow. It helps things to grow. So I'm a gardener, and I started gardening when I lived in Houston. And the thing with Houston is it never freezes there. And so this, you will never see this on any billboard advertising for you to come take a vacation in Houston. There are giant flying cockroaches in Houston. Giant. I mean, like two-inch guys who, like, fly at you. They attack. Personally, I think they attack. They have, like, a thing for me. And you can't, like, if you stomp on them, they don't die. They are bad. They are really bad. Like, survive a nuclear holocaust, bad. And they come into your house from outside. They're not, like, because you're a bad housekeeper. They just live outside in your flower beds, and they just wait. They wait until you're tired and vulnerable, and then they come in, and they pounce. So as a gardener, when you... So if you go out to garden and start digging in your flower beds, one of the things I had to do is I would have to move rocks, you know, like these big rocks that are out there so that I can plant. And what happens when you move a rock that's been sitting in your flower bed for a long time and you pull it to the side? Oh, it's so nasty. Like there's all kinds of stuff crawling around under there, and those big guys are under there too. And they would try to run up your arms if you weren't careful. And so I would always wear gloves when I was gardening in Houston. And so you move the rock, and what happens? Everything that has been in darkness is now exposed to light, and it doesn't like it, right? And so it just runs, makes a break for it. But you have to move the rock. You have to expose what's underneath to light so that you can till that soil and plant it and that there will be fruitfulness. You have to move the rocks. You have to expose what is hidden in darkness so that you can have fruitfulness and growth. And this is the way that God's light works in our lives. We are all rocky gardens. And God graciously, on his own time, removes those rocks. And underneath are all those things that we don't want to look at. But he knows that once the rock is moved and his light comes in, that that which was hidden in darkness can be turned into that which bears much fruit. So let's look what John has to say about light and darkness. He's going to make three statements that are ways that we deny that we sin. So we want to look at all three of these. The first one is in verse 6. So he says, if we say, and that's the key phrase you're going to be looking for. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So let's see what's going on here. If we say we have fellowship with him while we still walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So what he's getting to here is basically this idea that once the light is on, you can't walk in darkness anymore. You can't walk around pretending like there's not a trail of blood all over the place everywhere you go. Once the light is on and your sin is exposed, if you truly are walking in the light, you cannot avert your eyes, nor do you want to. And so a person who walks in darkness, in other words, a person who practices habitual sin, who goes on as though nothing has happened, is in effect telling you that he does not walk in the light at all. That he does not understand the gospel, that the light switch has not been flipped on, because if he can still continue on in sin, then he doesn't know grace. He doesn't understand the gospel. Because even though you will continue to sin after you become a believer, you will hate it. And you know what? Before you were a believer, you didn't. You didn't. You didn't even see it most of the time. Why? Because you were in the dark. So he says here that if we say that we have fellowship, that we have a relationship with God, but if we continue in habitual sin, we are actually revealing that we do not have fellowship with God at all. And we lie. But then he goes on and he describes, he says, but if we walk in the light, so if we walk in habitual obedience, which doesn't mean perfect obedience, we'll get to that in a second. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship, not just with God, but also with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, if he says the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, we see there that even though we walk in the light, it does not mean we are sinless. It means that we habitually try to practice obedience, and we habitually practice what? Confession and repentance. And there's grace there for us. And then he moves on with another denial of sin in verse 8. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, what you're going to see here is a progression in these three denials. So the first denial is, if I say that I have relationship with him, but I just continue on in sin. And the second one is, if I say that I have no sin, I deceive myself. Well, who would say that? Well, what he's getting at here is, if you were to say, well, I'm a believer now, and so I don't sin anymore. Like, I've pretty much nailed down the law. So thank you very much. Right? Well, who would say something like this? You see a contrast here between the one that he's just given you, which was to not even acknowledge that you're still sinning. And that's what we call license. That's when we just say, I'm just going to go ahead and do what I want because grace abounds and there will be more grace for me. Romans talks about this. And so this next denial is actually the flip side of that. It's legalism. It's saying, I can see the law, and now that I see the law and I have grace, I can just obey the law, and so I have moved beyond sin. And this was actually another thing that Gnosticism brought along. It was this whole idea that you could move to a higher plane and that you would actually cease sinning, that you would transcend sin. And so John is saying, no, no, we still have to fall on grace. Even those who walk in the light never get to say that they have no sin, not while they're in this world. So he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But in verse 9, he says, but if we confess our sins. So in other words, don't say it. You don't need to. There is confession here for you. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want to come back to faithful and just because those are going to be important ideas. But first, let's get to our third denial. In verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So now it's not, I'm just going to keep on sinning or I've moved beyond sin. It's, I have never sinned. Who on earth would try to say that? Tons of people, tons and tons. This is moral relativism. This is what it is. It's the person who says, I understand that you say that's wrong for you, but it's not wrong for me. And the moral relativist is devoted to making sure that they create a moral environment that validates their sin patterns, that makes them feel like any behavior they have is right because it's right for them and that their reality is theirs. And so you and I all do this to some extent, but thankfully for us, the Lord is giving us light to shine into those areas. But this is when we self-justify and we say, oh, it's not that bad. It wasn't really wrong. You know, my motives were pure. I have a good heart. Or we compare ourselves to the person next to us and think, well, I can't be doing anything wrong because look at that loser. So we have ways of saying this, but again, what he is pointing us to is saying anyone who says this and truly believes it all of the time is not in the light. They're just not. Because once you're in the light, you and your eyes have a chance to adjust. You love the light. You love it, even though you know that it's a painful process, even though you sound like Isaiah saying, away from me, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips, and even though you sound like Peter who says, away from me, Lord, I'm a sinner, and even though you sound like Paul who says, I am the chiefest of sinners, you still know it is for your good and coming from a good God. So these three denials of sin. But he says, no, you can just confess. And what was your definition of confessing this week? Confession is not just admitting something. It is telling the truth about sin. It's being a truth teller. This is who I am. This is what I've done. So he says, just tell the truth about it. And he will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, I think it's we can get to how it's faithful for God to forgive us our sins, but it's good for us to think about it a little bit. Why is it an act of faithfulness on God's part to forgive sin when we confess it? Well, the first and most obvious answer is because he is being faithful to his word. He said he would do it, and he does it. You don't know anyone who is faithful to their word like your Heavenly Father is. You may know someone who is as good as their word to an extent. You may be a person who tries so hard to do the things that you say, but we all know that in our humanness, we don't do it 100% of the time. But do you know who does? Your Heavenly Father does. He cannot be unfaithful to his word. And what he has said is, I will forgive if you confess your sin, and he will do it. And so he is faithful to his word, but he's faithful to something else. He is faithful to his son. He is faithful to the finished work of Christ on the cross. Every time he forgives you, he says, it is finished, it is finished, it is finished, and I am faithful to that finished work. And I love this picture of faithfulness within the Trinity. But how on earth is it possible that God is just to forgive my sins? How can that be? Because I'm messed up. So how is there justice there? Like, shouldn't the verse say, he is faithful and gracious to forgive my sins? Or he is faithful and merciful to forgive my sins and to cleanse me of all unrighteousness? How is there justice involved in the forgiveness of my sin? Because I think a lot of us think that the good news of the gospel is that God saw the account of my wickedness and he said, I just wiped the slate clean. I love you and come be my child. But that's not what he does, is it? He sees our account. He says, this sin must be punished. Why? Because I'm a just God. And I don't stop being just for a nanosecond. I am always infinitely just at the same time that I am infinitely gracious and infinitely merciful. And so my justice must be met. And then he turns his eye to the sinless son. And he punishes the son to the uttermost for my sin. The son's righteousness is imputed to me, miracle of miracles, so that when the father looks on me, he would be unjust not to forgive my sins because of Christ. Unbelievable. Which leads us to this next section where we see Christ as our advocate, because he is a particular kind of advocate. So in our last couple of verses, listen to what he says. He introduces this endearment that we will hear again and again over the next several weeks. He says, my little children, in verse 1 of chapter 2. I don't know about you, but when someone is telling me about darkness and light and my need to confess, I would much rather they call me their little child than, hey, you big dumb idiot. His tone is so kind and pastoral and loving. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That would make my joy complete, that you might not sin. But if anyone does sin, I love this. This reminds me of in James when he says, you know, well, if any of you lacks wisdom, you know, he says, I don't want you to lack anything. And he's like, if any of you lacks wisdom, for example. So we kind of get that here with John. He says, I'm writing this so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, here is good news. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now sit and listen to this for a second. An advocate is a defender who pleads our case, right? But the real meaning of this word comes closer to not someone who stands in front of me and pleads my case, but someone who stands beside me. He comes alongside of me and pleads my case to the Father. And what kind of advocate do I have? Do I have an advocate who is motivated by selfish greed or by gain? Is he like a trial lawyer? No, he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. motivated by pure righteousness. He stands beside me as an advocate. And then this other piece is so important. In verse 2 it says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the appeasement for our sins. He is the satisfaction for our sins. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The Passover lamb, innocent, slain, so that I can stand before God and not be proclaimed guilty. But here's the difference between our advocate and the kind of advocate you might have in a courtroom. He does not stand next to me to plead my innocence before the Father. He stands next to me to acknowledge my guilt before the Father and then to present himself in my place. He is my vicarious sacrifice. And every time my guilt runs afresh because my sin has run wild, he stands again and says, past, present, and future, pour it out on me. I advocate for her. I advocate for her. I, Christ the righteous, say she has my righteousness. We'll see this idea developed in future weeks, but I love how he introduces it here. So I have three things I want to ask you about as we draw our study to a close tonight. Three things I want you to think about as you go through your week. And the first is this. We've seen how John bore witness, but I want to ask you, how do you bear witness to the truth of the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? There is some area in your life, if the Lord has transformed your heart, that you can point to and say, once was lost, now is found. And so when you have someone in your life who says, yeah, I remember you used to be a lot angrier. What happened to you? What are you going to say? I know him. Can you bear witness to what has happened to you? Can you celebrate it? Can you testify? Proclaim, record. And the second thing I want you to think about is, how can you be a secondary source of light? So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that we are the light of the world. In other words, we are a secondary source of the light of God, which means that our very presence in society, that our very presence in any area of our lives should be such that we promote the growth of righteousness and that we reveal the truth. Whether it just be through our actions, whether it be through our words. So how are you that? You will be better at being that if you are able to allow the Lord to shine light into the areas of darkness that you still want to keep hidden from him. Because when we see our own frailty, when we see our own need for the Lord to overturn those rocks in our garden, and we see the fruit that comes from that, we become eager to show that to other people. How can you be secondary light? And then the third thing I want to ask you is, who can you advocate for? We cannot be an advocate like Jesus is an advocate for us. But on whose behalf can you pray? On whose behalf can you call out to God and beg him for mercy? Who can you do that for? Who doesn't even know that they're in darkness and needs you to intercede for them? How can you be like Christ in that way? People who have seen the work of God in their lives cannot be silent. They are like Buddy the Elf. They are running around trying to say, no, I know him. I know. Worried about what people are going to think, because they know that at 10 a.m. tomorrow, or at 10 p.m. the following day, or at 10 a.m. on a morning 100 years hence, the sky will crack wide and everyone will see him. He is not myth. I know him. Walk this week as those who testify to the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We thank you for the testimony of your son born faithfully by the Apostle John. We ask, Lord, that it would abide in our hearts this week. We pray, Father, that we would not take on an attitude of sin that looks like those who take lightly the work of grace. Lord, may we not deny the truth that you would shine into the places we would keep hidden, turn over the rocks in our gardens, and bring fruitfulness to us, that the world may see the testimony of the transforming power of your Spirit.